welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason here in Irondale, Alabama, the mothership where it all started more than 43 years ago now. And remember, your questions are very important to us at Spitzer's Universe at EW10.com, especially on this program, because, of course, we're doing Q&A. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And as we like to remind you, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel and the EW10 On Demand page. Very important. You check those out if you missed the program. And while at our On Demand page, you may want to check out a new program, an exciting one we want to talk a little bit about, Alive in Christ. This docudrama explores the first Christian struggle to uphold their faith against the formidable Roman Empire. You can watch it free and on demand. And so that's a wonderful program. Check that out. And we are doing your viewer questions today, so stay with us. You might hear yours. And the book of the month for the month of September that we are in is by the prolific Dr. Ray Guarendi. His latest one is titled Family Faith Under Fire. Maybe under fire from Dr. Ray, you never know. But one way or the other, it's going to be a fun book to read, insightful, and hopefully a fun interview I'll get to do with him as well on that book. And now we turn to Father Spitzer and welcome him and ask him to kick things off, as always, with a prayer.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So hopefully everything's going well for you, Father.
All is well.
Okay, great, great. You know, I wanted to follow up just a little bit, as we did on one of our other Q&A shows, just talking about that on-demand program, because we really want to make people aware of those, that availability, not only of your program and other programs we've done, but certainly Alive in Christ. And what's really important, I think, about that particular production that we worked on internationally, led by John Elson and his team, is basically about Eucharistic martyrs in the early church. And so they're basically 15-minute shows packaged, so there's two stories in each half-hour episode. But what really comes out at you here is in the early church, you see this incredibly strong belief in the real presence coming forward, and what people were willing to do, sacrifice their lives, etc., in protection of that real presence.
Yes, absolutely. And that correlates, by the way, with also Eucharistic adoration, and for you know, literally being in the presence of the Lord in the Holy Eucharist as well. So there's a kind of a correlation with strong Eucharistic presence, martyrdom for the Eucharist, and adoration. It all goes historically in one particular direction. So I definitely encourage it, and of course the precedent for believing in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and the evidence for it is overwhelming, not just in the Eucharistic miracles, but also in the recent exegetical and historical work that's been done surrounding Jesus' intention at the Last Supper. So all of that, you know, there, I mean, we have such strong foundations for the Holy Eucharist, but it sounds like a terrific series. Right. I haven't seen it myself, but now I'll have to go back and take a look at it.
There you go. Very good. So let's get on to the questions that people have sent us. And again, we just want to remind people of our YouTube channel, and especially our on-demand platform, ever expanding, and is going to get better and better and easier to use as we go along. Dear Father Spitzer, thank you for your show. I heard an exorcist say that in the past, an exorcism could be completed with just a few prayers. But over the years, greater effort was needed, with some exorcisms taking weeks and months. Now he says it can take up to 2 years, and this is due to the lack of faith among Catholics. Can the lack of faith in the general public, and among Catholics in particular, make the demons stronger? Sue.
Well, Sue, that's not my experience. Mm-hmm. I mean, obviously, you know, there is something to the fact that, you know, if people have more of a weakened faith as a mm-hmm. whole, it does certainly empower the devil. Now, does it empower the devil in specifically the case of a particular exorcism? That's what I'm not so sure of, and I'm not inclined to believe that. I mm-hmm. think that the faith of the people there, obviously, the person who's being exorcised, that person has to have faith too. Because remember, when a person's undergoing exorcism, you know, he's not manifesting all the time. In other words, the evil spirit is not speaking through him all the time. It could be that he could be maybe in a trance for up to one third of his conscious states, you know, but when those eyes roll back and the trance begins to happen mm-hmm. and the voice changes and the temperature in the room changes and various things are happening that seem preternatural, that, you know, at that juncture, that person is what they call manifesting. Mm-hmm. Now, when that's happening, he doesn't manifest the freedom that he has. The devil can't take his freedom away. Mm-hmm. The devil can't interfere with his freedom. So basically, when he stops manifesting, again, you can try and catechize that person, try to get them to confession, to do Holy Communion, because those things are really primary stepping stones and foundations for a successful exorcism. Mm-hmm. If that person has faith, if he's gone to confession, if he's receiving communion even daily, if he's trying to pray when he's not manifesting, all the more reason to believe that the exorcism will be effective and short. Okay. And if that's not the case, it will take a little bit more time because mm-hmm. you'll have to bring that person along. The other thing, too, oftentimes is there are some demons that are incredibly powerful. Mm-hmm. It seems to be a distinction, mm-hmm. Between some more weak demons versus those who are very powerful. And those who are very powerful, like in the Robbie Mannheim case, that was the case of mm-hmm. exorcism that gave rise to that exorcist book by William Peter Blatty. Right. That, you know, demon was an incredibly powerful demon. And, you know, obviously there are multiple demon possessions, for example, you know, conveyed by the term legion. We mm-hmm. are legion because there are many of us, as we see when our Lord was asking the demons in that one possessed person, you know, where all the demons go into the pigs, the swine. Right. So anyway, the long and the short of it is, those are some of the reasons why some exorcisms may be longer and some shorter. But he certainly is correct. Mm-hmm. Sometimes, you know, maybe one or two bouts of an exorcism prayer with a person who has a lot of faith, who's been trying to go mm-hmm. to communion, has gone to confession, who's trying to pray, who wants to be over this, who's not having doubts about it, and, you know, once it done, those are the ones that are short and successful.
Okay, very good. Here's a question, dovetails into a lot of the questions we talk about here, and you hear this phrase out there once in a while. Dear Father Spitzer, what is your opinion of intelligent design, that movement per se? Is it compatible with the Catholic understanding of science and creation? David.
Well, David, it is. And I mean, there's a whole spectrum mm-hmm. of intelligent design. And so, you know, some people, you know, find a paradox, you know, like a big, huge gap in the evolutionary process, and they leap right to, well, therefore God had to do it to overcome it. Those kinds of things, technically speaking, of course, they're compatible with Catholicism, but whether that's good science or not is another question. So if you just, you know, the so-called God and the gaps hypothesis, mm-hmm. where you find a gap, you know, a pretty severe one even in the evolutionary line, and you just leap to God, therefore has to do it, that probably wouldn't be the best kind of ID argument, mm-hmm. intelligent design argument. But there are some other intelligent design arguments that are actually pretty good. Mm-hmm. And those do respect the evolutionary process, do account for other possible factors. They don't leap right away to a, God in the gaps, as it were. There's a gap, therefore there's a God, kind of an argument. They actually take the time to spell out the steps, to show the alternative hypotheses that may explain it, remain open to hypotheses that might be able to explain in the future, yet say it's unlikely because of X and Y and Z identifying these things. Steve Meyer has some arguments an ID approach mm-hmm. that's really pretty good in this regard. And so, again, that would certainly be compatible with both mm-hmm. science and the Catholic faith. But there's nothing about an ID argument that's incompatible with Catholicism. But I would say that, Catholics are trying to be very respectful of science, mm-hmm. and we want to do it the right way. So, obviously, we don't, God in the gaps arguments are not good enough in my view. Mm-hmm. It gets, people all on edge and they think, what's going on here? Mm-hmm. There's a lot of operators in an evolutionary process that have to be respected. And I think ID arguments that do respect them, that look at counterpositions and possible other explanations, that redress those counterpositions and other possible explanations, and remain open mm-hmm. that maybe there is some other explanation we don't know about. But right now, it seems like an intelligent creator mm-hmm. is the best one we're going to get mm-hmm. to. That's an ID argument that's pretty sophisticated. Right. Like I said, Stephen Meyer and some of his good colleagues do have some of those, and he's written some. Right. That book, Darwin's Doubt, it's a very interesting book. I think people ought to take a look at that. So there are some good ones, and there are some other very well-articulated ones that are carefully nuanced that are out there.
Mm-hmm. Right, if you generally understand it that way, in certain aspects you can find some fundamentalist kind of things showing up in some of it, depending on how they use that. I remember it used to be, I thought the gaps were explained by something called the punctuated equilibrium or something used to be part of the explanation of how, that there would be these all of a sudden bursts of change, of evolutionary change, that would just come out of nowhere. And they were called punctuated equilibrium.
But punctuated equilibrium arguments very typically require just as much faith as the God in the gaps arguments.
Right, exactly.
So in other words, they're not very good, mm-hmm. And that's a lousy explanation. But if you can get a legitimate one that does explain the complexities of the situation, and like I said, people like Myers, Steve Meyer, they are respectful of the complexities of the situation. I haven't read everything he's written, but he seems to be articulating this in a pretty good way. Mm-hmm. I think there are other people who do it as well.
Yeah, was it Michael Behe? Is he also a person?
Does very much have a good complexity theory there, a lot of nuance, and he does try and grapple with the counterpositions.
Okay, very good. Yep. Dear Father Spitzer, when I go to confession, the priest will often give me a small penance, such as Three Our Fathers. I got to find this priest, I tell you. I don't feel this is enough to make up for my sins against God. Can I increase my penance on my own, such as praying a rosary instead? Do I need to tell the priest I don't think the penance is adequate? Henry.
Well, Henry, of course, a penance is not to make up for your sins. Boy, if I were doing that, I'd be doing rosaries all day long. So, for all intents and purposes, I don't think that's the reason for the penance. The penance is just to try and show, something along the lines of our willingness mm-hmm. to have that element of penance that goes with repentance, but it doesn't, make up for what we have done. It's just our showing our desire to have both repentance and penance coincident with each other. So, of course, you can always say more if you want to. The priest is just telling you what he would recommend as an adequate penance. Of course, it doesn't justify or make up for your sinfulness, but it surely does say, I am willing to do some penance because of my sinfulness, and I just want to demonstrate it as part of my a true act of contrition.
Right.
And
you
so
also don't want to fall,
idea.
Right, fall into scrupulosity either, where you're getting overly scrupulous about, you know, what you did and
exactly.
I'm not going to be forgiven if I just do these, you know, kind of a thing. So,
yeah.
You know, I guess you've got to be
careful.
Oh,
no, I've run into that, believe me.
Right.
I just think, you know, I need to do five rosaries, you know. Mm. Well, you know, then they get to five rosaries, and, well, I need to do a six because I'm not sure about the five. Mm. And, you know, all I can tell people is just do what the priest asks you. If right. you want to do more, that's up to you. But you certainly don't have to do more to be forgiven for your
right.
sins. That's taken care of by carrying out what the priest actually asks you to do.
Okay. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I was listening to a talk on the Mass, and the priest mentioned the prayer before the Eucharistic prayer, where he says, quote unquote, may my sacrifice and yours, end quote. As a member of the laity, what is my sacrifice at the Mass, and when is the sacrifice offered? From Tom.
Well, it's Tom, yeah, that's a good question. I mean, obviously, the sacrifice really officially begins when the Eucharistic prayer begins, and that's why you see it there before the Eucharistic prayer. But the main thing is that we're participating, you know, lay people are participating in the actual Mass, too, in the actual sacrifice. Yes, it is the priest who's activating it. He's re-celebrating the words of institution. He's saying this prayer, but we are entering into it, which is why he says, you know, my sacrifice and yours will be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. You know, and then you repeat, may the mm-hmm. Lord accept the sacrifice at our hands for the praise and glory of his name, for our good and the good of all his holy church. So that's,
okay.
you know, we're all in it and we're all co-participators in the actual sacrifice, even though the right. priest alone is actually saying the words of the Eucharistic prayer and the institution of the Eucharist.
Okay, next up, a similar question, at least related to the Mass. Dear Father Spitzer, I've decided I want to get more out of the Mass instead of being a passive bystander. I'm trying to prepare myself better by going over the readings ahead of time and arriving early so I can mentally focus on what is about to happen. That sounds great. Do you have any other suggestions mm-hmm. for what I can do to gain the maximum benefit from the Mass? And this is Jamie.
Hey, Jamie, you know, if you go to my website, it's called magiscenter.com, magiscenter.com, and just click on Father Spitzer's resource book. So it's just like free. Mm-hmm. And just go to volume 9 of that book, which is on the Mass, and I go through and I explain all the various dimensions of the Mass on there. And if you go to another book, it's called Escape from Evil's Darkness. Mm-hmm. You can take a look at that, and it gives, again, a little bit of the history of the Mass and things like that in chapter 2. The main thing is just go through that, and when you take those 12 parts, you know, just sort of, you know, you could mentally prepare for each one of them, you know, and especially with the, you know, the Eucharistic prayer for me is the central part with, of course, the rite of institution and the rite of receiving communion. But I'd say, you know, just you can just prepare a little bit or, you know, notice the various Eucharistic prayers that are there mm-hmm. and try to pray it with the priest as you're going along. Now, when I was a little kid, Mass was in Latin, mm-hmm. you know, I'd be able to read that. And I used to be a reader when I had eyesight. And I was a dominant, visual person mm-hmm. rather than an auditory one. If you're a visual person, you know, you might just go and get either one of those little missalettes that are there in the pews, or get a St. Joseph's edition, mm-hmm. you know, one of those small missals that you can bring in that has all the Eucharistic prayers there. Mm-hmm. Sometimes if you follow along with that, and if you're a visual person like me, you can really pray that Eucharistic prayer along with the priest, you know, just kind of follow it, enter into it. It might help. Some people are auditory, they don't need that at all. Mm-hmm. But I found that right. very helpful for me when I was a seminarian
right.
To just go along with it, help me to pray it. for sure. And then, you know, after Mass, I would definitely include these four petitions after you receive the Holy, after you receive Holy Communion. Mm-hmm. The first thing is to pray for, you know, forgiveness of your venial sins and for healing. So just remember to pray for forgiveness for your sins and healing right when you've received that. The second thing is pray that Jesus will transform your heart into His heart, because you're receiving Him into you. So you want that transformation. Number three, pray for protection against the evil spirit. Mm-hmm. So when you are receiving our Lord into you, absolutely you want to pray for protection against evil, that this barrier against it, and for the, you know, to be protected would also mean to get to have the power to break the grip of the holy of the of break the grip of the devil, you know, through the Holy Eucharist you receive. And the fourth thing, of course, is to grant you peace mm-hmm. on the way to salvation, on the path to salvation. So you want to be on the path to salvation and be at peace on the path of salvation. If you can remember those four petitions as you receive Holy Communion, it'll mean 1,000 times more to you. So that would be some recommendations.
Right. It's interesting, too, because growing up, you know, in the days when basically the Eucharistic prayer was the same all the time, when even when it was transitioned to the English, it was basically one. I mean, you virtually had it memorized. I mean, you could, you know.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Even, you know, I was an altar boy, so, you know, they not only made us remember our responses, but, you know, you get extra brownie points if you kind of memorize the Eucharistic prayer.
Prayers, right.
You know,
right,
which was, of course, our Roman canon number one.
Right.
But, you know, I love doing it because, you know, after a while you got all the saints down and then
right,
all
exactly,
the martyrs down and Stephen, Matthias, Barnabas, blah, blah, blah. I mean, you could do it just, you know, easily.
Agnes Cecilia.
Right out of your head.
Right. Okay. Right.
Anastasia.
Yeah, right. That's right.
Exactly.
Absolutely. Okay. Dear Father Spitzer, I have a miraculous medal that has little blue gemstones around the border. The medal is a third class relic. And unfortunately, some of these stones have fallen out over the years. Is it okay to take it to a jewelry shop and have the stones replaced, even though it is a relic? And this is from Grace.
Well, Grace, it's certainly okay, because you won't take the relicness out of the medal. I myself wear a miraculous medal all the time. You know, it doesn't have the relic part of it there, but I certainly believe in the promises of the miraculous medal. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, absolutely, you can take it and do that. It will not take that good relic out, or, you know, certainly not neutralize the promises made through the saints of the miraculous medal. You're not going to, you know, undermine it. So please do.
Okay, very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I found a Pyx that my parents use in the car. Sometimes they forget about the Eucharist they take home, and I wanted to ensure there was no Blessed Sacrament left inside. Well, I opened the Pyx and found no host, but noticed some particles.
Yeah.
Unsure of what to do, I placed the particles in a container of water, but what do I do with the water? I feel awful about it and do not
drink
want to
it.
Desecrate our Lord. And this is Anonymous.
Well, Anonymous, just drink the water.
Okay.
Once you have put it in there, that's the normal thing, because you won't have a sacrum, you know, a sink that goes directly into the ground. You could, though, dig a little hole there in your backyard and place it directly in the ground if you want to. So that's another option for you. But probably drink it. You know, if it's just regular water, I would just drink the water.
Okay, very good. Dear Father Spitzer, I'm a millennial, and I'm not sure if I'm called to marriage or not. How can I know for sure? How does one discern their true calling in life? And this is Anonymous.
Well, you know, two things to remember. First thing is, you know, there's a call to the priesthood or the religious life, or a call to marriage, or a call to neither, maybe to just, you know, live a life of chastity, you know, on your own. And you could even, you know, belong to a group of people, you know, that may also have a vow of chastity outside of a religious condition. So there are people who do this in secular groups. Mm-hmm. So there's, groups of, lay Carmelites, lay Dominicans, lay Franciscans. So there's a variety of, and some of them actually have groups that are try to remain chaste. Mm-hmm. Outside of marriage. Now, how do you tell, which one is for you? Well, normally, I think, first of all, there's some evident things. If your whole life is focused on, religion, I mean, this is not only your interest, but prayer is your interest, and, mm-hmm. and religious things are your interest, and, other things are less interesting by comparison. Mm-hmm. My view is that's a hint. Mm-hmm. It's a clue. Excuse me, that maybe you're being called to something. I remember my senior year of college. I really would have liked to have taken any theology course I could get my hands on, any scripture course I could get my hands on, any philosophy of religion course I could get my hands on. I mean, I liked everything. I liked science, I liked math, I liked business, I like history and all these things, but all of a sudden I just started zeroing in like an Exocet missile, on religion, it was prayer life. I was going to daily mass. I could barely tear myself away from it. I was constantly into it. And finally I began to think, well, maybe I'm being called to the priesthood or something. Mm-hmm. Brilliant deduction, Spitzer. But anyway, I certainly did follow up on that. And so I'm glad I followed up on that. And even though I wasn't, didn't think that there was something wrong with a lay life. In fact, I very much wanted to be married and thought I very much wanted to have children. But at the same time, there was, I would call it these signs of the Holy Spirit that I couldn't tear myself away from it. I was so exceedingly interested in religion and also going to mass. I was hooked on it. I mean, I looked forward to it. Mm-hmm. I was praying in prayer groups with some of my best buddies. And, I related to people around my faith. Mm-hmm. And so that was my first thing that I saw. And then somebody had recommended, good Father O'Leary recommended that I read this book, The Autobiography of St. Ignatius. Mm-hmm. Now, it could be any book like that, but the main thing is, when you read a book like that, I mean, I read that book and I thought, I love this guy. Mm-hmm. I mean, his whole life was to advance the kingdom of God. And, the magis, right? The whole idea of the even more, to go and do as much as you can to advance the kingdom, advance the people of God, help the people of God, try to do everything you can. And it occurred to me when I was a senior there that, that would be a noble life for me. Much as I think marriage is great, much as I think kids would be great, and I do like kids, I must admit, I could definitely get hooked on kids, definitely. But the main thing, though, is I saw, that this would be a noble life. I couldn't think of a more noble life. And I got the Ignatian disease. I wanted to work for the kingdom of God with every breath. And I just thought, this is so noble. I was almost hooked on it. And I thought, this is for me. So again, if you see this kind of being pulled in to this direction. And then there's a phenomenon called consolation desolation, which is too much for me to take up right now.
Right.
But if you find yourself growing as you consider the vocation and you consider, well, maybe I should be a religious, or maybe I should be a priest in the, in the diocesan priesthood, in a particular secular priesthood, and so forth and so on. You look at that and you say, well, as you're praying through these things, you feel this sense of an increase in trust and hope and love. You feel this sense of, almost like it's easier to resist temptations, that your spirit is edified and really lifted. We call that consolation in a sense. And you're feeling this consolation every time you start thinking about a religious life. And it's not just when you're doing it, but there's kind of this after effect where it keeps on burning in you. Mm-hmm. I would say those are the three things that really happened to me. And I'd say follow that. Right. Tell a priest, or if it's a religious life, tell a sister or somebody in the religious order you're considering, right. That this is happening to you. I'm just interested by everything religion. Right. I love going to Mass, and even though I like marriage or family, whatever, I just feel called there. And number two, I feel like, every time I turn around, there's nothing more important. The noble life for me is to be this, to have the vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience, or to be a priest. That would be a noble endeavor. To advance the kingdom of God with every breath I take, be a noble endeavor. And then on top of it, you got the consolation there, the increase in trust, hope, and life, a love with the afterburner effect. Right. I'd say you should talk to someone right away and get a spiritual director and get on the track, because you're being called by the Holy Spirit.
Right. My ignoble call is that we have to take a break right in the middle of that wonderful speech of yours. So we're going to take a break with Father Spitzer. As always, he's just getting warmed up. We've got more questions ahead. Stay with us. Thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, answering viewers' questions. Before we get back to your questions and Father's answers, we want to remind everybody the EWTN Family Celebration is upon us. Toronto, Canada, on Saturday, September 7th. That's up in Canada. You can hear speakers like Jeanette Williams, Father Chris Alar, of course, Divine Mercy there, and Father Raymond D'Souza, you see on our wonderful coverage from Rome on many of our events. The event closes with Holy Mass celebrated by Thomas Cardinal Collins. To find out more, go to EWTN.com/family celebration for more information and just register for this free event. It's a one day, doesn't take a lot. Check it out and see if it might work for you, especially for all our Canadian viewers and supporters. Dear Father Spitzer, next question. What are the responsibilities of lay people regarding the seal of confession? If I accidentally overhear someone's confession and tell others, I'm certainly guilty of gossip, but am I automatically excommunicated as a priest would be if he broke the seal? This is Bella.
First of all, you got to try not to accidentally overhear somebody's confession, but if you do, the main thing, of course, is I think to relate that to anybody would be sinful, definitely. May will be seriously sinful, but would you be excommunicated? No, you wouldn't. Okay. You do not have that obligation, the same obligation as the priest does. But I do think relating somebody's sins during sacramental confession would be seriously sinful. I just would not do that under any circumstances. But no, you would not be excommunicated.
Right. You certainly wouldn't want somebody else listening to yours, right? So,
Relaying it.
Or if they did, passing it along. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I've suffered from chronic back pain for many years, praying all the time for relief. God has not seemed to fit to grant that relief. St. Paul, there's your buddy, prayed for relief from the thorn in his side, and God said his grace was sufficient. Should I stop praying for relief and recognize God's grace is sufficient for me? Is God offended as I continue to ask for relief? And this is James.
James, no, not at all. As a matter of fact, I would try everything as I do with my eyes, right? I want to accede to the Lord's will, but I continue to ask for whatever he can do for me, and I'm just going to be open to that. So I would certainly look into, if you've got chronic back pain, well, if it can be cured by this new technique called kyphoplasty or vertebral plasty or something of that nature, I'd take it. It's minimally invasive. It does so much good. There's so many other things now that you can utilize to calm down the nerve activity in the back, including, you know, implantation of certain kinds of electrical devices that will, keep a modest amount of current going through your spinal cord and so forth and so on. I think those things might be helpful, but I would look into it. There are a lot of things you can do with pain relief, but sometimes there's nothing you can do.
Right.
But I keep looking at the research because the pain relief stuff that's coming out, and now the use of, you know, obviously adult stem cells, your own stem cells, if some of those stem cells can be used to regenerate some tissue or something that might be able to help you, that might be another thing. So there's a good amount of research out there. I'd avail yourself of whatever might be able to work. I'd start with the minimally invasive ones and then try to work your way up.
Right. I would think on one level, there's nothing wrong with asking. It's really just a question if it's not answered, you can't hold that against God, right?
No, you don't want to hold it against God. But there's nothing wrong with asking. Nothing.
Right.
Just keep asking and keep looking.
Right.
So in other words, there's nothing wrong with looking for new research into these areas so that you can get relief. I do both.
Right.
So, but I'm blessed by my blindness, but at the same time, I do look for relief.
Right.
Maybe, you know, if we get to the point where the Lord thinks I've gotten enough blessing from it, maybe I can actually get some relief in the last 10 or so years of my life, of my productive and active life. You know, I'm just 72. I'm a young pup. You know,
That's right. As pups go, you're a young pup.
72.
That's
and
nothing.
The new 72 is the new 42.
There you go. Yeah. That's right. Okay. Dear Father Spitzer, I recently attended Sunday Mass at a nearby parish, was surprised that there was no homily. The priest sat for a few minutes and then went on with the Mass. Is a homily optional? I thought it was required. This is Kenny.
No, it's, I'm presuming this is a weekday Mass, right? If it's a weekday Mass, it's not required at all. And a lot of priests do not do it. You know, because obviously there's a time constraint, and they simply can't take a chance of being
now,
a vegetarian bloviator.
Right. But they specify in this one, which I was surprised when I read it too, that they attended a Sunday Mass. So.
Oh, that's highly unusual.
Right.
I don't think the priest really has to give a homily, but it is expected. And in the Roman rite there, you can see that there at least some kind of an explanation of the readings, you know, is really owed to the congregation, because all the readings are certainly not self-explanatory. So I would say that's probably bad practice. I don't think people should do that. I don't think a moment of reflection will replace some explanation of the non-self-explanatory parts of the readings. So that would be highly unusual on a Sunday. On a weekday, it's not that unusual, especially when there are time constraints.
Right. Well, okay. Dear Father Spitzer, why did Matthew write in his gospel that Joseph had relations with Mary after Jesus was born? I thought Mary was a virgin her entire life. I'm confused about this. This is Paul.
He doesn't say that he did. It just says that until after is the wording that's used there. And so whether or not that means he did or not, you know, he certainly did not have relationship with her until after. You can make the deduction that therefore he did, or maybe he didn't. We just don't know. But the wording is, or should be in your scripture, until after, which is talking about him not having relationship. But you can either read that term as an inclusive or an exclusive, you know, and if you read it inclusively, then he didn't after that time. And if you read it exclusively, then you can deduce that he did. But he certainly could have, but it doesn't say that he did. So there it is.
Right.
So
well, certainly from
I think he just is.
from a Catholic perspective, we would think of Mary ever virgin, including, and so our understanding of that would be.
Oh, yeah, no, I'm from the doctrinal point.
Right, exactly.
I was just talking about the wording in the scripture.
Right.
But from a doctrinal point of view, he didn't.
Right, but absolutely.
You could, if you were interpreting that expression.
Right, and some Protestants interpret it that particular, and they interpret it that way as a.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
A Protestant could.
I Catholic just wanted to make people make sure everybody got that straight. Okay.
Yeah, no, no, it's a good point.
That's right.
Yeah, I was just kind of looking at it from an exegetical point
of
view.
Yes, that's right.
Good point. Catholics don't have that freedom.
I was thinking in terms of you were male, but that's okay. And phone calls to viewer services.
That's a good viewpoint.
All right. Dear Father Spitzer, since Adam and Eve had free will, they could have chosen not to sin. All their descendants would also have had free will. Someone somewhere would have or could have chosen to sin. Would that have resulted in some humans needing a savior while others would not? Would original sin be passed down to everyone from that point forward? Steve.
Boy, Steve, I don't think the Catholic Church has anything to say about that, because it's based on two speculations, didn't actually come to pass. I mean, the first one is that Adam and Eve didn't sin, and so, you know, the next progeny down the way would have been capable of being the first to commit the first original sin or the original sin. Well, you know, I don't know, whether that, what the implications of that would be, but all I know is the church hasn't commented on it because the church didn't have to comment on it because Adam and Eve committed the first sin and off we went. But, you know, my own speculation privately is that, I guess it probably would have affected the first one, probably would have affected in some way the rest of the human race, but I have no reason for saying that other than that's my pure straight-on speculation. I haven't thought through that theologically because, it didn't happen.
Right.
So I'll just leave that up to God's judgment for a question I could ask him when I get to heaven.
Right. Absolutely. Here's another question. Maybe you can answer it here, or you can ask our Lord when you see him. Dear Father Spitzer, when the second person of the Blessed Trinity became incarnate at the Annunciation, did he remain in heaven? I thought that when Jesus was conceived, only God the Father and God the Holy Spirit remained in heaven. But I was recently told I was wrong in my thinking about that. That's Julie.
You were. You were wrong in your first thinking about it. You are right in your second thinking about it. So in other words, he does remain in heaven. The best thing is to say is that Jesus has two natures. So instead of looking at it as remaining in heaven, you can look at it from the vantage point of Jesus's natures. So remember, a person of the Trinity is like a self-consciousness. So just think of God has one infinite nature. One infinite power source, one unrestricted act of understanding. But there are three self-consciousnesses that are making use of that one infinite nature, that one infinite power source. So the first, the Father, he's a self-conscious, he's a self-awareness. The second person in the Trinity, he's his own self-awareness. So the first thing to recognize is the nature, the divine nature, can't obviously become a human nature. That would be a contradiction, an infinite, finite nature, contradiction. That's bad, no good. So the infinite nature of God can't become finite. So what is becoming finite? The second person of the Trinity is entering into a finite nature. Now, does he have to leave his divine nature in order to enter into the finite nature? No, he does not have to leave. It's not logically required that he do so. Any more than do I have to leave my human body and nature when I go into dream world. I think I'm in my own dream world there, and I'm not cognizant sometimes of the outer world around me, the real world, when I'm in dream world. Mm-hmm. But just because my self-consciousness enters into dream world doesn't mean I have to leave the real world. In fact, I don't leave the real world. Mm-hmm. So the main point is it's not required at all. And so what the doctrine holds that when Jesus becomes incarnate, that person still is making use of his infinite nature in God while he's entering into the finite nature of a human being. So we say true God mm-hmm. and true man. Mm-hmm. In other words, he's the one second person of the Trinity, the self-consciousness of being the Beloved One. That second self-consciousness of the Beloved is actually making use of his divine nature, divine intellect, and divine power while he's being also limited by his human nature and human power. He's in both worlds. It's like, mm-hmm. Just the only analogy I can think of is when you're in dream world, you are still in the real world sufficient so that right in the middle of your dream, you can go, hey, that's not real. Right, and it's right. The same self-consciousness mm-hmm. that knows its own reality in this other real world that's also now aware that dream world is really dream world by comparison. It's the same self-consciousness, but it's making use of and present to do two different worlds simultaneously. Mm-hmm. And that's what our Lord, this is an analogy, right? Mm-hmm. So you don't want to make it literal, but that's basically what's happening. The second self-consciousness, the Beloved One, is actually making use of the divine nature and his human nature simultaneously. True God and true man.
Okay, very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I have a friend in his 60s who is a widower, so he's obviously a very young man. We've established that 72 yep. is a pup, so he's now
yep.
feels
very young.
he now feels called to the priesthood. Is there a maximum age yeah. for someone to become a priest? Is it wise to try to enter the priesthood when one is that old? This is Amy.
Well, Amy, two things. It depends. First of all, it depends on the diocese. Mm-hmm. There's no like overall canonical regulation for the whole church. I suppose, the one general regulation is that obviously they'd have to have the mental and physical faculties to be a priest. So that would, if it's there, if it's present, even though the person is elderly, it really depends on the diocese to establish who they want to invest in. Mm-hmm. Now, the main thing that every diocese has to be cognizant of is, hey, wait a minute, that person is probably going to have a minimum of 7 years of formation mm-hmm. just to be a priest. So if he's 60, by the time he's ordained, he's going to be at least 66, 67 years old. So how much of good priestly service can we get mm-hmm. Before he retires? Because when he actually is ordained, he's going to be over the old 65 mm-hmm. So-called retirement limit. But there are tons and tons and tons of priests out there who are definitely 70, 75 years old. Some of the dioceses have a retirement age of 75, mm-hmm. although our diocese here has a retirement age of 70. The Jesuits, we don't have an official retirement age, right? I can, I'm 72 right now, and, everybody's going, keep going until you're 80, we don't want to see you around the house. No, I'm just kidding. people are obviously very, very pleased to have me around, but honestly, we're encouraged to just keep going. So I don't know, but I would say 60 years old, mm-hmm. I'd say most dioceses are going to shy away from that because they're only going to get about 13 years of service before you're 80. Mm-hmm. And, 80 is pretty much, where things start, right. Tapering down a little mm-hmm. bit.
Okay.
So I would say probably that's a little old, but I'm sure there are some dioceses out there that will definitely right. encourage a 60-year-old, and they may put you on the fast track, maybe ordination in 5 years.
Okay.
So maybe you can get ordained at 65 and get 15 years of service.
Is that
as a priest?
Is that not being too utilitarian in how we look at the spiritual call to the priesthood?
I think you have to have a call yeah. on top of I think each diocese has to be a little utilitarian here,
okay,
because you really do have to make sure that you're spending the diocese's money wisely. Some people say that if you enter after 50, you pay for your own formation.
I see.
From the funds that you may have already had. So again, you
that
have to be a good steward of the funds that people give
right.
you. You just, you, so, you know.
No, okay.
But the diocese is really pretty good at that.
Okay, makes sense. I think, dear Father Spitzer, now this goes back to Adam and Eve in some ways. I recently heard that Eve's sin was only venial, and a venial sin, and was not the result, was not resulting in original sin. The original sin was when Adam sinned because the covenant was between God and Adam and not directly or with Eve. Is this true? And this is from a young lady named Veronica.
Veronica, I hate to tell you this. I don't think anybody classifies it as venial or mortal, but let's face it, it's a pretty serious sin. Mm-hmm. And Eve was co-aware with Adam about what the regulations were in heaven. Mm-hmm. So, all I can say is if you can break it, and remember, there's a lot of metaphor in that story. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the first couple has sinned. Whether, you know, or, you know, you're going to say, is it a matter of doctrine that Eve sinned first? No, it's not a matter of doctrine that Eve sinned first. So you don't have to say that. It's a part of the story that we all appreciate. But let's face facts. If Eve was the one to have sinned first, mm-hmm. if she was the one to have done it, it mm-hmm. was a serious sin. She was aware of the covenant with God. The covenant with God was, don't eat from the tree in the center of the garden. Now you say, well, is that a for real tree? Probably it is a metaphorical tree. Mm-hmm. But the point is were both Adam and Eve, were they co-aware of the covenant with God such that when they committed the sin, whatever that sin was, were they co-aware of it sufficient to know this was against their conscience, this was against God's will, and they went ahead in their freedom and did it anyway? The answer is yes. So, you know, whatever the sin was, we don't know what it was. I tend to think that the Genesis narrative has it right. It's connected with pride and vanity. Mm-hmm. You know, when the devil comes in, I think it's absolutely almost prescient. Those words, you know, like, did the Lord really tell you not to eat from that? Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, you know, they did. Well, the reason is because you'd be like him. You'd be like God's. He's holding back on you, you know, and Eve goes over there in the story, of course. Mm-hmm. I don't know who was the first sinner, but the point clearly is, she looks at it and she goes, oh, looks pretty good. Make me a god. I think I'm okay with that. And so she eats it. Mm-hmm. Well, I think, you know, there's a lot of truth in that story. You don't want to make the metaphor part of the doctrine. Mm-hmm. So whether Eve sinned first or Adam sinned first, were they co-aware? They were co-aware. But who sinned first? This is not a matter of doctrine. So you don't want to make the metaphorical parts of the story doctrine. But one thing is for sure, the number one is they were aware of something through their conscience, through this numinous experience, through mm-hmm. their awareness of God, they were aware that there was something terribly wrong with, something that they're about to do. And they tacitly either agree among themselves or one before the other. It doesn't matter. The fact is that at the end of the day, the sin is freely committed. They were both aware. They're both co-involved. And that's what did the thing. For me, I do think the biblical narrative is correct. It's all about pride. It's all about vanity. It's all about wanting to be like a god. It's all about self-idolatry. And I think it is the root of all evil. I really would like to be not only God for me, but God for you and God for the world. We all have it in us. And you say, I never wanted to be God for anybody. All I can say is just take a look at the next time, you know, you're in an argument with your spouse or something. Are the domination games there? If they are there, take a good look. If self-idolatry is not part of the deal, I'd like to be boss of you. So I'll just say it. I think it's always underlying things. So, but that's my my viewpoint.
Well, pride goes before the fall, right? Right. Pride goes before the fall.
Yes, it does.
And speaking of that, as we roll up on the fall, but we're at the end of the program. If you'd like to give us your prayer,
that's your one of your better ones.
A blessing right out the door. That would be great. Okay.
Okay. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all mercies, the Lord of all wisdom, the Lord of all goodness come into your heart and continue to inspire and guide and protect you so that you may be assured of your salvation and help others into their salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Very good, Father Spitzer. It was great to be with you. As always, we shall see you and be with you next time. And we look forward to seeing all of you as well. And don't forget about all about Father Spitzer's books and DVDs. They're always available through our EWTN religious catalog, as are so many other materials out there to help you with your Catholic faith. Next week, we will be answering more viewer questions because we have so many of them. But keep them coming because the questions help to drive the program, as we say. And of course, on Bookmark, I've got one I've done with Mary Claire Kendall. It's called Oasis, Conversion Stories of Hollywood Legends. Very interesting, especially for any of us old film buffs out there. It's definitely worth a look. And it's kind of a precursor of a wonderful series that James Day is working on Catholic Hollywood. We've also got Padre Pio, Between Heaven and Earth. This is a film about the amazing true story of Padre Pio, who was a powerful witness for Christ and a great spiritual guide to countless souls for over 50 years. Part one on Saturday, the 7th of September. Part two on the 14th, both at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. This is EWTN's Spitzer's Universe. We shall see you next time, right here, next time.